Hello everyone, good morning. We're going to do Esther chapter 9. So will you turn with me there? So chapter 9, verse 1 to 22. Okay, this is the word of the Lord. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Pashathadantha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashta, Aristai, Aradai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor.
Thank you, Alyssa. Well done with those 10 names. Tricky part of the passage. Maybe not the trickiest part of this passage this morning, though. Good morning again. Thank you for having me back. My name's Kate, if we haven't met before. Okay, so, question. What do you celebrate? In the rhythms and patterns of your week, your months, your years, what are the things that you make an effort to pause and remember and celebrate? In my family of origin, all of our birthdays fell within 1 month. And that month happened to be December. Yeah. Literally, my mum on the 1st of December, a brother on the 15th, Christmas on the 25th, my dad on the 28th, and me and another brother on the 1st of January. By the time it got to my birthday, we were all pretty done with birthday cake. No one was feeling particularly festive. And it meant that birthdays just weren't a very big deal for any of us. But now, with kids of my own and slightly better family planning, it's important for me to pause and remember God's goodness to our kids and the lives in the lives of my children on their birthdays. Most recently, we had Sam, my second's third birthday, and so we looked through that old Women's Weekly cookbook. I don't know if you remember that from your childhood. and he was pretty taken with a blue robot that I have to say ended up looking pretty Yeti-ish. But kids don't really care, and at least it wasn't a repeat of the duck cake from last year. Thanks for nothing, Bluey. But it's great, because my kids have finally reached that stage where they're old enough to be excited about celebrations. And because of that, we're trying to be intentional as a family as we think about what traditions we want to develop and uphold, what we want to celebrate, what we want to make an effort with across the year. So what about you? Big or small, what do you celebrate? This morning, as we come to the end of our short series in Esther, we come to a celebration, a good news story. We usually reserve that phrase for the end of the news bulletin stories, don't we? The kitten rescued from the motorway by the highway patrol. Love in vain. A story of how a couple fell in love while donating blood at the same blood bank. Or how an owner got her diamond ring back 19 years after flushing it down the toilet. All apparently true stories. Mass murder of more than 75,000 men doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? I wonder how you felt as you read of the death and destruction in these chapters. Perhaps you felt awkward and uncomfortable reading this part of our shared history. Maybe it felt distant and unrelatable. Whatever your gut response, I'd be surprised if it was one of joy. And yet that's exactly the tone the narrator takes in these verses, and the response the story is supposed to elicit. It's a good news story of a world turned upside down, where the underdogs win the day as one group under an utterly unjust sentence of death end up safe and well, and their bitterly hostile enemies who had been determined to annihilate them are justly punished. It's a good news story, but it's also a really hard passage. So I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we turn our minds to it this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that your word is true and your word is good and your word is for us, that we might know you better and love you more. And so we pray that this morning you would help us to focus and understand well what you are saying to us through this true story. We pray, Father, that as we listen, our hearts would be turned toward your Son and we would love him more in response. Amen. Well, in the arc of the story of Esther, we are on the downhill run. In our first week, we met the key players in the story. Esther, the orphaned Jew turned Persian queen. Mordecai, her uncle, a righteous man of God. Haman, the evil enemy of God's people. And the feckless King Xerxes, a man with unlimited power but limited ability to wield it for the good of the empire he commanded. We learned of Haman's plot to destroy, annihilate and kill the entire Jewish population to avenge his wounded pride from Mordecai's refusal to bow down and show him honour. And then last week we reached the climax of the story as Esther exposed Haman's evil plan and her own Jewish identity, ultimately saving her uncle and condemning Haman. We saw the complete reversal of fortunes in these chapters as Haman was stripped of his honour, his estate, his very life, while Mordecai, the righteous but previously unrecognized servant, was honored and elevated. And so it feels like we should be finished now, right? And yet as we begin today in chapter 8, verse 3, Mordecai and Esther are not walking arm in arm into the sunset. Esther is on her knees before the king, begging and weeping. It'll be helpful to keep your Bibles open as we move through. So here we are, chapter 8. Esther's on her knees, because although Mordecai's life is no longer in imminent danger, Haman's edict permitting the genocide of the Jews remains. And if you look there in verse 8, you can see no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. God's people have their champion now in the place of power, and yet they remain under the shadow of death as they wait for and anticipate a final rescue. In verse 8, the king allows a second decree to be written in his name, this time by Mordecai, and the parallels between the two edicts are striking. The message is again written in every language of the empire and delivered throughout all 127 provinces by the fastest horses of the king. The first decree in chapter 3 contained the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their goods. And so the second grants the Jews in every city the right to assemble to protect themselves and to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men and their families of any nationality who might attack them on the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their goods. Now, it's really important to notice here that this isn't a free-for-all. It's not an opportunity for God's people to attack whoever they like. It's a direct reversal of Haman's edict, and it limits the violence to defensive action against those who had hoped to overpower and destroy the Jews. Do you remember how the city responded to the first decree? At the end of chapter 3, we were told that Haman and the king sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. The city was horrified and confused by such an aggressive and universal decree. Mordecai's edict is the exact opposite of Haman's, and so it makes sense that the response is the opposite too. And that's what we see at the end of chapter 8, the city holding a joyous celebration. For those who knew God, it was a time of happiness, of joy, of gladness and honor, feasting and celebrating God's goodness as they anticipated their salvation. And this celebratory spirit was contagious. We're told that many who didn't know God became Jews as they observed God's faithfulness among his people. Now that's a crazy contrast, isn't it? From chapter 2, where we had Jews concealing their Jewish identity because it was so dangerous to identify with the people of God, to chapter 8, where Gentiles are lining up to become members of God's family. It's God's covenant promise to Abraham to bless the nations through his line in action. And while the reversal is shocking, it shouldn't really be a surprise that as people understand that there's been a revolution in the power structures of the Persian Empire, they want to get on board with the winning side. And while this power shift would only ever be temporary, after all, Mordecai and Esther would eventually die, as we've seen time and time again, their story points to a greater reality, an eternal power shift, the revolution in the power structures of the universe that occurred at the cross, when our champion disarmed the forces of evil, making a public example of them, and securing all authority on heaven and earth for himself. The difference is that whereas God's people in the Persian Empire were undeserving of the fate facing them, we are entirely at fault. The judgment and death we were facing was a direct result of our own actions. If you're a Christian here this morning, I know you don't need me to tell you that you were deserving of death. You were in the dock facing the judge with nothing but a guilty plea to offer. No excuse, no justification, as the evil one listed with glee the thousands of crimes stacked against you. Utterly hopeless. Yet, at just the right time, remember that phrase from last week? At just the right time, your champion stepped in to mediate for you, to rescue you from judgment, not on the basis of your record, but on the basis of his own flawless life. In the place of power, he enacted a great reversal, swapping your tarnished record for his own spotless account, mediating on your behalf and taking the punishment that you deserved to achieve your salvation. He dismissed the evil one and won instead for you the eternal declaration of righteous, not guilty, by the blood of Jesus. Friends, even while we, like God's people in the Persian Empire, remain under the shadow of death awaiting our final judgment, the final declaration once and for all of our righteousness, this period of waiting should be a time of celebration and joy. We are rescued. We're freed. And like those snatched from the jaws of death, our relief and delight should be apparent to all. How good would it be if, like God's people in Persia, our joy and our gladness in the victory that we know has been secured was so obvious that those who don't know God saw the difference he makes in our lives and wanted to get on board too. May that be true for your friends and for mine. Well, in chapter 9, the judgment decreed is executed. At the beginning of chapter 9, we're told that on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, the very day on which the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the tables were turned, allowing the Jews to get the upper hand. God's people gathered, and along with the help of various nobles and government leaders who'd been won to the Jewish cause, attacked those determined to kill them, killing 500 men in the citadel of Susa, including Haman's 10 sons. But the bloodshed doesn't end there. Esther, in verse 13, asks for a second day on which to repeat the edict, leading to the death of a subsequent 300 men in the city. 800 enemies of the Jews slaughtered in the city. It may sound like a lot, but it's a drop in the ocean compared to the 75,000 we're told are killed throughout the empire on the same day under Mordecai's decree. So let me ask you again, how did you feel as you read this story? Almost 76,000 men killed for their hatred of and animosity toward God's people. It's not the kind of thing we're likely to crochet to put on our wall or paint into an attractive poster to adorn the walls of our church. And so I want to pause for a moment with you to address that kind of discomfort head on by thinking through how we engage issues of this kind for in a 21st century audience. So the first thing to notice is the tone of the narrator throughout the chapter. In the Bible generally, and especially in the Old Testament, the narrator is always right and to be trusted. Their voice serves as a guide, a template for us, for how we should respond to what's in front of us. And here, the narrator remains neutral. He's neither apologetic, nor does he relish in the bloodshed that occurs. However uncomfortable we may feel with this kind of capital punishment, we're being presented with a picture of God's justice. Now, at the best of times, justice can be a tricky concept to nail down. It's one philosophers in their university halls love to debate. But one workable definition from the Oxford Dictionary says, it's the maintenance of what is right by the exercise of authority or power, the assignment of a deserved reward or punishment. Simply put, it's getting what you deserve. And while it can be a tricky thing to explain, it's something we all innately understand, don't we? I mean, even my youngest, who is barely talking, will howl in outrage if he sees his sibling get something that he missed out on. And justice is intimately connected to judgment. They're two sides of the same coin. Without justice, judgment is mere cruelty. But without judgment, justice is a toothless tiger incapable of righting wrongs. We want justice, and so we need judgment. We are, after all, the land of the fair go. Now, if we want these things at a human civic level, and I take it we do, I mean, we're grateful for law courts and for law enforcement, for consumer watchdogs and ombudsmen, even though we know that these things are limited and flawed. If we want them at a human level, then how much more should we desire these things for our God? How could we follow, much less worship, a God who was indifferent to suffering or who allowed grievous wrongs to go unpunished? What's on view in these chapters, and we've observed already, is not a random free-for-all. Those killed are identified precisely as the enemies of the Jews. There are no innocent casualties among the 76,000 dead. What's more, we need to remember the realities of the time. Imprisonment was a rare and expensive option. Jail just wasn't really a thing, leaving God's people with a stark choice between defending themselves to the death or being killed by those determined to destroy them. The only way God's people could live in this empire was if their enemies died. The second related thing to notice is in verse 10, repeated again in verse 15 and verse 16, you can see there, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Again and again we're told, God's people were not in this to get rich. They're entitled to take their enemies' possessions, that's clear from the wording of Mordecai's edict, and yet in every instance they refuse to do so. What's going on here echoes other Old Testament stories of what's been called holy war, the idea of God executing judgment on his enemies through his people, And it's something we came up against in our first study as we considered the historical enmity driving the conflict between Mordecai the Jew and Haman the Agagite. Do you remember the story? If you've got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. I'll give you a second to do that. 1 Samuel 15. We pick it up in verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." God commands Saul and his army to judge the Amalekites for their actions. He's calling on them to be the agents of his judgment, and so it's important that they don't gain materially from the action, which is exactly why God explicitly warns them against keeping even the livestock, which would have been worth a considerable amount. Except, if you know the story, you'll remember that this is Saul's undoing. In verse 9, Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs. Everything that was good, these they were unwilling to destroy completely. Saul sees the livestock are good and worth a small fortune, and he can't bring himself to destroy them. So he and his army disobey God and plunder their enemies. God sends his prophet Samuel to Saul to strip him of his kingly title, precisely because of Saul's rejection of this command. "What is this sound of bleating sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" he asks. See, this was not just another skirmish between warring tribes. God was using his people to act as the agents of his justice, which meant they had to be above reproach, beyond a charge that they were simply in it for their own gain. But where Saul and his army failed, God's people in Esther act faithfully. They protect their men and women and children from attack. They kill those who would destroy them, but they do not lay their hands on the plunder. The third thing to notice back in Esther chapter 9 is when all this occurred. On the 13th day of the 12th month, some 9 months after Mordecai's decree was passed. There was time between when judgment was decreed and when it was executed. Time in which we've already seen many turned from their hateful ways and so were saved from death. Those who ultimately died had the same opportunity for salvation, but chose to persist in their contempt for God and his people. And it's the same today, isn't it? We know that final judgment has been decreed. The New Testament, Jesus himself, is abundantly clear that a day is coming when those who are not found trusting in Jesus, aligned with God and his people, will be cast out into utter darkness, into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. "Keep watch, be ready," Jesus says in Matthew 24. But more than that, know, Peter says in his second letter, that the cause for the delay is God's patience, his desire that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. God's judgment results from his justice. And friends, his justice is fair. Whatever we may argue about those entirely unreached peoples who have genuinely not heard the news of Jesus, a big topic in itself, that is not the case for you. And it's not the case for your friends. On that final day, there will be no excuse for those who have not turned to Jesus. When God's justice comes, it is swift and his judgment is devastating. So holding these truths together, I think, is how we ultimately answer the question from the study earlier and reconcile God's judgment and punishment with Jesus' command to love our enemies. God's judgment is an expression of his love for his creation. And yet alongside his justice, we see his mercy, both in Esther's story and in our own. In love, God has made a way for his enemies to escape death, if only they turn to him. And I take it that's what Jesus would have us pray for our enemies, that like us, though guilty and deserving of judgment, they too would find salvation and rescue in him. They're really big concepts, and I'm happy to answer any lingering questions that you might have later. But for now, let's keep moving as we pick up the story again in Esther chapter 9, verse 20. With their enemies finally vanquished, the people of God are invited to celebrate an annual holiday, and it's decreed that every year they should remember these days when God turned the sorrow of his people into joy. The celebration is called Purim, the Hebrew word for dice, or the lots that Haman had originally cast to work out when the massacre was to occur. And it's to be a time of feasting, of joy, and of giving gifts to one another and the poor. What we choose to remember and how we remember is significant. I mean, think for a second about Anzac Day. April 25 is the anniversary of the Australian and Kiwi troops landing at Gallipoli in World War I. The day marked the beginning of a disastrous campaign involving heavy casualties on both sides before the Allies eventually evacuated. But that's not what we remember on Anzac Day, is it? Instead, we celebrate and honour the ideals of courage, endurance, mateship, things that characterised the Australian troops. While acknowledging death, we remember the life won for us by these soldiers. Not only them, but by all servicemen and women who sacrificed themselves to protect the vulnerable. Now, did you know that in recent years, the attendance at dawn services has been increasing around the country? Analysts think that it's because as we become more secular as a country and more culturally diverse, this is a shared memory, an almost sacred moment for us to rally around. Something from our nation's past that shapes our present identity and sets our values for the future. After all, think about how in the face of any challenge or adversity, our politicians lean into the language of the Anzac spirit. Well, so too with the festivals of God's people in the Old Testament. These were opportunities to remember how God had acted and cared for his people, and the festival of Purim was no different. Did you notice? The people weren't to relish in the massacre of God's enemies on Purim. There was no burning of Persian effigies like some early Guy Fawkes night. Instead, the focus was entirely on thanksgiving, relief, praise, joy for what God had done in saving his people. We see that in the way the festival was to be celebrated, with gifts and care for the poor. It's outward focused. A joy-filled people overflowing in acts of love and generosity, reflecting the nature of their God. The annual remembrance of Purim was meant to shape the identity of God's people as they looked back to God's faithfulness in the past and were given confidence to face future challenges. This remembrance of rescue through reversal was preparing God's people's hearts for a greater instance of reversal, one they were looking forward to when God's people would be ultimately saved from death, finally and completely. It anticipated the ultimate deliverance of God's Old Testament people, one that they could only look forward to in faith and welcome from a distance, but one that on this side of the cross we know fully. And so as we come to the end of this little book, this story of life in the grey, let me ask you, what do you need to remember? In the words of Peter, what truths will you remind yourself of, even though you already know them and are firmly established in the truth, so that you will always be able to remember? And how? How are you going to remember these things? Because let's be real, what we don't intentionally choose to remember, we inevitably forget, don't we? What we don't intentionally choose to remember, we inevitably forget. So as we finish, I want to spend just a couple of minutes with you making a case for remembrance through celebration. I think it's a biblical concept. We see it here with God's people remembering his deliverance and goodness by celebrating, but it's not only Purim. The festivals of God's Old Testament people frequently followed this pattern. Think of the Passover, a meal eaten to remember and celebrate God's salvation of his people from slavery in Egypt. Or the Feast of Booths, when they remembered and celebrated God's provision for his people in the wilderness by essentially going camping. Christians have inherited this practice with our celebration of Jesus' birth at Christmas and his death and resurrection at Easter, high points of our calendars. Over the past year, the church family that I'm a part of has been trying something new together, marking the traditional church calendar. Together, we're trying to let the shape of the gospel story shape our entire year by pausing to remember and celebrate the big moments. Like many, we celebrated the Advent season ahead of Christmas last year, which involved everyone making a spiral wreath for the centre of their table and each night lighting a candle and moving it one step closer to the centre of the wreath as we counted down the nights till Christmas. It was a small thing, but it was an opportunity for us to pause and remember and to celebrate the coming of Jesus. And it served as a point of difference in our Christian homes between our decorations and those of our non-Christian friends, reminding us that the season is not ultimately about rest or even family, but about Jesus. At the moment, we're in Lent, you may know, the 40 days leading up to Easter, and again, we're trying to work out how we mark this time well, how we use it to remind each other and celebrate together the goodness of God to his people. At a more personal and regular level, in the last year, my family has begun the practice of marking and celebrating a weekly Sabbath. For us, it looks like Friday night to Saturday afternoon, intentionally setting aside time when we don't work, we don't do chores. Instead, we rest together as a family and celebrate God's goodness to us. We relinquish our pretensions of control in recognition that God alone is sovereign, and we look forward to the ultimate rest of the new creation. Practically, for us, it looks like on Friday night we have pizza for dinner, one of the few meals my kids won't complain about eating. We light some candles and we talk about the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. Jack and I open some wine, the kids get to have juice, and we talk together about the highlights of the past week and how God has been caring for us. On Saturday afternoon, we break the Sabbath by giving the kids a small cup with some lollies in it, something they don't really get at any other time. And we talk about the fact that the Sabbath is like a mini party. It's looking forward to the final and forever wedding feast in the new creation. See, we're trying to create tangible, concrete hooks to hang memories on for us as much as our kids, so that we will be people constantly living and celebrating in light of God's goodness. Now, to be clear, it's not plain sailing. In the year or so, we've been working out our rhythm. There's been tears and meltdowns from toddlers, frustrations and pressures and interruptions for Jack and I. But it's been a chance to practice what we preach, that God's goodness to us is worth celebrating. And it's developing a habit of remembering the gospel in a concrete way. And so it's my prayer that as we share this practice with others, and especially with our non-Christian friends, as we've already had opportunity to do, they'll get a taste of the goodness of the Lord and be more interested to hear about him. So as we finish then, let me ask you one last time, what will you choose to remember? What will you choose to celebrate and how? What patterns and habits can you cultivate? And in doing so, join with God's people throughout history, looking back to his faithfulness and looking forward to his final and eternal victory. I'm going to give you just a second to think about that on your own, and then I'll pray for us. So, just a minute. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we are fickle women. We are quick to forget the good things that you have done. We pray, Father, that we would be your daughters who delight in your goodness shown to our family over generations, your goodness shown in the lives of us and our children. And we pray that you would help us to remember these things, that we would call them readily to mind. Make us women who are joy-filled as we contemplate Jesus our Saviour. And may the joy that captures our hearts so overflow into action that others who don't know you are called to pause and to wonder and perhaps to even come to trust in Jesus. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.